As we struggle to gain ground, as we fail in our sanctification, never forget that your justification is a perfect and completed work. That's where Paul takes us. He says, I'm struggling in my sanctification. Anybody can relate to that? We all can relate to that. I'm striving in sin and not always successfully. But where does he come back? He comes back to the reality. Christ, my acceptance before God is what Christ has done for me, not what I'm doing for Christ. My acceptance is based upon his finished work. Isn't that something to think about? And then my security is in what Christ has done for me.
Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's June 8th, 2014. Join us now as visiting pastor Jerry Slate brings us a message from the Word.
Well, good morning. It is so very good to be here with you this morning, and I send you greetings from your sister church, Berean Baptist Church, in Hiram, Georgia, and very grateful for the opportunity to be bringing the Word to you. If you will take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the latter half of Romans chapter 7, I desire to preach to you this morning on the theme of fighting the war within. You're in Romans chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 14 and read down to chapter 8, verse 1. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's again bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we are conscious of our need that we need more than just a man to tell us about your truth. We need the same Holy Spirit who inspired these scriptures to come and illuminate our minds and our hearts and to give us not only the desire but the ability to put into practice the things that your word says. Father, if you do not move us, we will not be moved. If you do not change us, we will not be changed. If you do not quicken us, we will not be quickened. And so, Father, we pray that you'll give the light and the heat that your word and spirit give us, that you will stir up holy affections. And Father, doubtless there are many struggling with different things in their lives and sins and temptations and circumstances. Lord, I pray that you will comfort your people this day and let us come away rejoicing that we have met with the living God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Holy Scripture, the analogy of warfare is one of the most frequently used to describe the Christian life. This life is warfare. Sometimes we use the language, I'm going through spiritual warfare. Well, the reality is we are always going through spiritual warfare in this present age. And that is how it will be until the day we die or Christ comes again. In this present age, we endure a cross. God, by God's grace, in the age to come, we will obtain a crown. But there's a fight to be fought, a fight that is to be fought until our dying breath in this present age. And we have many fierce spiritual enemies, don't we? We have the enemy of Satan and his demons, these wicked spiritual beings who desire nothing less than our destruction, who are constantly setting before us temptations and seeking to entice us to walk in ways contrary to what God has shown us, And if that wasn't bad enough, when we yield to those temptations, Satan comes right along to be our accuser as well. And I don't know if you ever thought about it, but Satan's accusations, the problem I have with them is that they're so accurate. When he tells me about my sins, he has so much fodder, so much material to work with. And so we find ourselves feeling condemned and under the weight and the oppressive burden of these sins. The very one who tempted us to the sins now turns around and accuses us when we yield to the temptation. And I have thought at times that Satan seeks to imitate the voice of the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? To make us think that this is the Spirit of God speaking to us and convicting us. But there's something about the accuser you need to know. First of all, if you are one of God's people, then the Holy Spirit may deeply convict you, but he never condemns God's people. And he always points you to the cross. He always takes you to the place where sin is dealt with. This, the accuser of the brethren, never does. But we have a cruel enemy, Satan. He uses temptation. He uses discouragement. He uses distraction in our lives so much. But there's other enemies as well. We live in a very fallen world. The vast majority of the people in this world do not know the Lord. They are the sons of the devil. And like Cain of old, they persecute righteous Abel. They do not like our lifestyle. They don't like the grace of God they see in us. They don't like the words we preach. They don't like the message we share. Jesus was not kidding when he said to his apostles, "Behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves," which doesn't usually turn out very well for the sheep. Because this world is hostile to us. It does not want its sin exposed. It doesn't want to be told to give up its slavery to sin, that they might be slaves of Christ. And so what do? They persecute the messengers. We have a cruel world around us, constantly enticing us to sin. But of all of our enemies, it is hard enough to fight with the devil. It's hard enough to fight against the world. But I find in my own experience that the greatest enemy that I have to fight is Jerry Slate Jr. That is, my greatest enemy is me. Walt Kelly's pogo was famous for saying, "We have seen the enemy, and he is us." And he is us. Do you not find it so that there is inside of you this wickedness, this remaining sin, even as a servant of Christ? There is this reality that we struggle with sin constantly, daily, in and out. And when I think about standing before Jesus, the thing I am most excited about is the fact that I'm going to finally see the one in whom I believe, that I'm going to see Christ face to face. The second thing I'm excited about is that I will no longer be a sinner, that even the presence of sin will be gone. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to not have to confess any sin to God because there'll be no sin to confess? To not have to go and make anything right with a brother or sister in Christ because there's no sin to make right with them? I can't even imagine what that's going to be like, to go an hour without sinning. To go a few minutes without sinning. It was Martin Luther that said, "There's nothing easier than sinning." The writer of Hebrews said, "Sin easily besets," and we understand that quite well. Prone to wander, "Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing." I like to sing "Tempted, tried, and oftentimes failing," because that's often the way I feel. Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 this way: "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And what he says in such a summary statement there is exactly what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 7. This ongoing battle that at every facet and every point of his life and his pilgrimage of faith, Paul struggled with this remaining sin, and he cried out in exasperation, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from this body of death? I'm sick and tired of being me. I'm sick and tired of the struggle with sin." We can all relate to that, can't we? We're sick to death of this sin inside of ourselves, and we long to be free from it. I am sure that you are very aware that as we come to these verses, there are many different interpretations given to this particular text. There are some who say that Paul, in the latter part of Romans 7, is not talking about himself as a Christian at all, because the things he says about himself just cannot be true of a Christian man. And there are those who have taken that particular interpretation. Still others would say, "Oh, Paul is speaking of himself as a Christian, but as a weak, immature Christian, one who is carnal and weak and struggling, but not the victorious Paul of later and more mature years." But over against those two views, I believe that what the scripture text is teaching us is this is Paul telling us what his life was like and the real struggles that he went through at every step of his Christian experience, that this is Paul speaking as a mature believer in Christ who recognizes this daily battle with sin that he knows will never end until the day he stands before Christ Jesus. In very short bullet point form, I want to give you six reasons that I say this, and then we'll get on to the exposition of the text. The first thing is that Paul has already, in verses 7 through 13, described what the law did to him when he was a lost man. He describes how he was a righteous Pharisee, so he thought, as he began to realize what the true righteous requirement of the law was and how it exposed the presence of sin and the strength of sin inside of his heart. And he describes what it was like and how it just utterly condemned him before God. But as he describes all these things, it is noteworthy that the entire time he uses the past tense. This is the things that were. But when you get to verse 14 and to the end of the chapter, he immediately changes to the present tense. And all throughout, he says, these are things that I am presently experiencing. He uses the words I, me, my, or myself almost 40 times in the space of these short verses to describe something that was a very present and an intensely personal experience. Secondly, in these verses, Paul describes himself in terms that simply are not true of someone who's an unregenerate man. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inward man. That is something the sinner simply does not do. He longs to be set free from sin. The reality is this world loves their sin. That's why they hate hearing that they must repent of their sin. When you tell a sinner to repent of his sin, you're telling him to do the thing that is most unnatural to him, because that's the thing he clings to the most is his sin. Jesus said the reason that people do not come to the light is because they love the darkness. And they prefer the darkness and don't want to come to the light lest their sinful deeds should be exposed. And Paul says he delights in the law of God and he mourns his sin. This is something that unregenerate men do not do. Third, in the midst of his struggles, Paul expresses the future hope that Jesus will one day set him free from even the presence of sin. That is a hope that lost men simply do not have. Fourth, in verse chapter 8, verse 1, Paul tells us that even as he struggles with this remaining corruption, he is presently not under the condemnation of God because of what Christ has done for him. Again, not true of a lost person. Fifthly, this interpretation of the text is attested to by the vast majority of Protestants, reformers and Puritans, etc. If you've ever had the privilege of reading J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, he spends no less than four paragraphs of introduction defending this particular view on that same grounds. We don't look at these brothers of the past as infallible, but I will tell you this, I'd rather be wrong with them than right with most other people. But sixth and finally, as you read this latter part of Romans chapter 7, do you not find as a Christian that it resonates with your own experience? It was the 19th century Baptist commentator Robert Haldane who said, quote, every Christian has in his own breast a commentary on the apostles' language. End of quote. So, with that in view, let's expound the text under three basic headings. First, I want to show you our present conflict. Secondly, I want to show you our future hope. And then third and finally, our present comfort. So first of all, our present conflict. Look again at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. And something we're going to have to understand as we begin looking through this text is that Paul uses the term law in two different senses. When he's speaking of the law in verse 14, he's speaking specifically of the Ten Commandments. You say, how do you know that? We'll look up in verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. He identifies the Ten Commandments, that part of the commandment that is an indivisible unit. The Ten Commandments are all, they stand or fall together. You can't separate them from one another. As James tells us, you break one of the Ten Commandments, you've broken all the Ten Commandments. But here he speaks of the law, and what Paul had said was, here was this man who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a man who thought he had it all together. He looked at the law when he was a Pharisee, and he thought he saw Paul reflected back. This is a description of me. Look at how righteous I am. And he was confident that his own righteousness could earn him a place in heaven. But there came the fateful day when the Holy Spirit came crashing in upon him, took that 10th commandment, you shall not covet, and showed him his own heart. And what he suddenly found was that he had never really understood the true righteous requirement of the law. That it doesn't grade on the curve, that it requires perfection in you. And not just perfection of your outward performance. Not just outward behavior, but it requires perfection of your attitudes. It requires perfection in your thought life. And it requires perfection in your motives. And Paul was astonished. It was like a person thinking they're perfectly healthy and going to the doctor, and the doctor says, your body completely eat up with cancer. Suddenly he found the presence of sin was everywhere. And not only was he astonished by the presence of sin, as he realized how sinful he was astonished by the strength of sin in his heart. That it, when he discovered all this covetousness in him, it did not make him want to run away and stop being covetous. Rather, it made him want to be more covetous still. And so he was astonished to see just how wretched and wicked he was. And so when Paul speaks of the law of God, he's speaking of those Ten Commandments, those objective standards that do not grade on the curve. But there's a second way in which he uses the term law, as we will see. He uses the term law in this way we would use the term a law of nature or a scientific law. Something that is not necessarily a legislation or something written in a code, but something that is a principle easily observable. For example, we speak of the law of gravity. Well, where is it written that there's a law of gravity? There's no legislation that brought that into being, but it's easily observable. A principle, if you throw something up, it's going to come down because there's a principle at work. Even so, Paul says that there are two principles at work in him that he calls laws. The law of his mind, and then secondly, the law of sin. And these principles were easily observable in his heart. First of all, there was the law of his mind. The new covenant, this first blessing to us when we become, when we are born again and put into Christ, the first blessing of the new covenant is, I will write my laws upon their minds and upon their hearts. The same God who in the old covenant inscribed his law upon two tables of stone now takes that same law, but doesn't put them on stone in the new covenant. He puts them on our minds and upon our hearts so that we are driven from within to love God's law. And Paul, as we're going to see, tells us this very thing. My mind rejoices in the law of God. But I see another principle, the law of sin, working inside of my members, pulling me in a completely different direction. So with that in view, let's look at what he says, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Paul says, first of all, notice he doesn't say I was carnal, he says I am carnal. He says that the law of God, even as a born-again Christian, exposes his sin. It shows him how much he needs a Savior, even now. And he sees his imperfections as he looks into the law of God. If you ever need to be humbled, and we all need to be humbled, but if you're full of pride and you need an exercise in humility, open Exodus chapter 20, read through the Ten Commandments and begin praying through them. And begin comparing yourself with God's standard. And ask the Lord how faithful you have been. And you will begin to see sin after sin after sin in your life. And if that doesn't humble you, turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, work through the attributes of love for one another, and ask yourself, how loving have I been towards others based on this standard? If you're not humbled by the end of all that, I don't think you can be humbled. But nonetheless, it does show us our sin even now. The law shows us the strength of sin inside of our lives, even as God's people. Shows us our need for Christ. George Whitefield preached a sermon called The Method of Grace. In the midst of that sermon, he said this, quote, after we are renewed, yet we are renewed but in part. Indwelling sin continues in us. There is a mixture of corruption in every one of our duties. So that after we are converted, were Jesus Christ only to accept us according to our works would damn us. For we cannot put up a prayer, but it is far from the perfection which the moral law requires. I do not know what you may think, but I can say that I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach to you or any others, but I sin. I can do nothing without sin, and as one has expressed it, my repentance needs to be repented of, and my tears to be washed in the precious blood of my dear Redeemer. Our best duties are as so many splendid sins. It's true, isn't it? I remember my senior year in college. I was in Bible college, and I was getting ready to graduate, and I was walking with a friend late at night. We were taking a walk around the campus of the school I was in, and I was telling him, I said, I have these aspirations to be a minister someday, and I've got so much struggle with sin myself, much less to deal with the sins of other people. And he was trying to encourage me, and he looked at me, and he said, well, as bad as you let yourself think you are, you're probably worse. And I looked at him and I said, thank you, my friend. You have the spiritual gift of encouragement, don't you? And he looked at me and said, but it's true. And if you think about it, it is encouraging. And he was right. There is nothing I can think, nothing I can say, nothing I can do, but that there is sin mixed with it. My best of obedience I have to offer up through the mediation of Christ if it's going to be accepted before God. My best and highest worship in this life is mixed with my sin. It falls so far short of what God requires that we need a Savior. And we are reminded of this even as those who are already in Christ. And so this is Paul saying, I am carnal. And then he says, I'm sold under sin. And you may think to yourself, sold under sin? How can Paul say sold under sin when just a few chapters back in chapter 6, he said, we are no longer the slaves of sin. But you see, there's a difference here. There was a time when I was a slave of sin and I was most willing to be its slave. As one man in our church likes to say, I kissed the chain that held me to my master. And it really was true. There was a time we loved sin and we served sin, but we were under its penalty. We were under its power. And Paul has been now delivered from that because of Christ. But nonetheless, even though he's no longer under its penalty, he's no longer under its power, nonetheless, he still has its presence with him. And no matter what he does, it's like a ball and chain that is attached to him that he just can't get loose of. I wish I could go to prayer and just say, Lord, I'm not going to sin anymore, I promise you. I've been around long enough to know that's not going to work. That I just can't will it into being. That I'm going to continue struggling with sin the rest of my days until I see Jesus face to face. And so he says, I am sold under sin. And then he expresses in very practical terms what this struggle of being sold under sin looked like. Look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. He says, there are positive commandments God has given me, and I want to fulfill them, but I don't. In other words, I commit sins of omission, as we would say. But then there are things that God has told me not to do. Here's the boundary. Don't transgress it. And those are the things that I do. Just yesterday, we have some chickens in our backyard that we raise and hens that we use for eggs. And so we have 12 hens and I built a little pen for them. And it was a fairly spacious little pen where they could run around when they get out of their coop and that kind of thing. No sooner did we let them go so they could run to the border. What do you think they did? They went straight to the edge of the boundaries, to the fence, trying to get out to the other side. They didn't notice how much liberty they had. All they noticed was the boundaries and the restrictions they had. And I said to my son, I said, boy, they're just like sons of Adam, aren't they? They run straight to the boundaries and say, let's not look at what God said we could do. Let's look at what he couldn't do. And let's try to jump right over it. Well, Paul says, the very things I didn't want to do, I did. The very things I did want to do, I didn't do. This is what I found inside of myself. Verse 16. If then I do that which I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, Paul is not trying to find some kind of sanctified way to not be responsible for his sin. As a matter of fact, he goes on later to say, oh, wretched man that I am, oh, sinful man that I am. He recognizes he's responsible for his sin. But what he says is, I find two different principles operating inside of my heart that are at a tug of war, in a perpetual and irreconcilable war with one another. And so the very thing I want to do, I don't do. Verse 18, he says, I know that in me, and he gives a qualification here, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, there are things that are good that dwell inside the hearts of Christians. Number one, God's given us a regenerate nature, right? Furthermore, he's given us the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. But Paul is very clear in what he's saying, in my flesh, that is, in my remaining corruption, there is nothing good. It's not, well, there's one or two good things. There's nothing good there. And if God left me to my own devices, it would pull me in a direction that was completely contrary to what he has spoken. He says, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Paul is saying that it's like what Jesus said about his apostles when they fell asleep on the night he was betrayed. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's a desire to do what's right, but there's a weakness to carry out what is right. And even Paul is saying here, he's saying, I have a desire to do what is right according to God's law, but I've got a disposition to do what is contrary to God's law. So desire and disposition pulling us in two different directions. And he says it again, verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. Does that phrase, that verse, does it resonate with you? Do you delight in God's law? If you don't delight in God's law, you don't know Jesus. Because if you know Jesus, he makes you delight in God's law. Our missionary to Quebec, Ramon Perron, used the illustration in a sermon years ago that I've used so many times since because it has so many different applications. But it's a great illustration. You have a piano over here. Now, suppose that you had a second piano on the other side of the room. And both of them were perfectly tuned and in pitch and things like that. And your pianist went over here and pressed the middle C key. And the middle C key, when she pressed it, the hammer hit the string and the C chord began to resonate and vibrate and the sound waves went out into the room. Do you know that when those sound waves came over and hit the second piano, the C chord on that piano would also begin to vibrate in what is known as sympathetic frequency? Paul is saying that's what the law of God does to my heart. I hear God's law and my heart begins to vibrate in sympathetic frequency. Do you not find this in your own heart? That when you read through, for instance, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and you read the section on the law of God, this is what the law of God requires, and this is what the law of God forbids, you can feel convicted, but you also go, this is good. God is good. There is truth. There is right. There is wrong. And I fall short of it, but I rejoice because it comes from my God, and this is a transcript of his character. This is telling me what God is like. This is telling me what Jesus is like. And you rejoice when you see the righteousness and the holiness of God, even though you realize you fall short of it. Well, Paul says, here I am, the one who wants to be set free from all my sin. I want to live in such a way that I always do the things that are pleasing to God. My heart, it resonates in sympathetic frequency with the law of God. I rejoice in God's law. In verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. It's a war going on here inside my own heart. A war that's not out there, it's a war that's in here. There's a reason that the temptations of the devil and the world can get a hold on me because there's a part of me that finds it attractive, that's drawn to it. And Paul says it brings me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Verse 24, who of us as believers cannot resonate with this cry? Oh, wretched man that I am! I long to be set free from this body of death. It's like you've chained a rotting cadaver to my back. And I long to be free of its putrid smell, but it's chained to me and I can't get rid of it. It's there no matter where I go. There it is, dogging my steps. And I am so sick and tired of the warfare inside of my own heart. I grow weary with the fight. And I long for Jesus to set me free from it. Who of us cannot resonate with that? Who of us is God's people? Doesn't long for the same thing. William Carey had a dear friend by the name of Samuel Pierce, who was a Baptist minister in a place called Birmingham, not Alabama, but Birmingham, England. He was a pastor of Cannon Street Baptist Church. He died a very slow death in his 33rd year. He spent a year dying slowly of pulmonary tuberculosis. But as he was on his deathbed, he wrote to a friend or spoke to a friend and said this, "The thought is my constant burden that the being I love best always sees something in me that he hates. Oh, wretched, wretched man that I am." And he said he longed for the day when he would depart this life so that nothing sinful in him that gave grief to his father's heart would ever be in him ever again. So he cries out to me, I'm a wretched worm. He cries out to God, oh, who will set me free from this body of death? This is our present this is our present distress. But I love the fact that at the end of verse 24, Paul doesn't end the book of Romans. He asks the question, who will set me free from the body of this death? And he could have said, give my greetings to the church, farewell. And if he had done so, we would be left to be very discouraged, wouldn't we? Because he would say, there is no answer to my question. But he does have an answer to the question. He's shown us our present conflict, but he now also tells us about our future hope. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus will set me free. There is an end in view. I won't be like this forever. The battle won't rage forever. When we die, our spirits are severed from our bodies. Our bodies go into the ground there to rest. But our spirits are very much alive, and they go to stand before God. And if you're in Christ, the writer of Hebrews calls those who have departed the spirits of just men made what? Made perfect. Made perfect. Standing before Christ, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies at the day of Christ's second coming. But in the meantime, their spirits are before Christ and they're made perfect. But if we are alive and remain when Jesus does come again, our bodies will be caught into the air and we will stand before the Lord. But when we see him, we shall be made perfect, for we shall see him as he is, says John. We will finally be set free from this great burden, this law of our minds that versus the law of our members, this desire to be holy versus the ability to be holy. All that's going to be made right because we're going to be before Jesus, and no more will we ever sin again. I can't wait for that. Isn't that going to be glorious? And God, and so Paul sets before us this hope. Even as you're struggling, don't lose heart. Keep up the battle, because there's an end in view. Jesus has set you free from its penalty of sin. He sets you free from the power of sin. Someday he's going to set you even free from its presence. What a glorious thing that's going to be. And you know what? God's church is going to be perfect. Several people asked me how our church is going. I said, well, it's advancing and receding all at the same time, which is normal church life, right? I mean, that's this present age. Until the day Jesus comes back, we're going to have struggles and we're going to have triumphs and we're going to have setbacks and all those things. But someday we're going to be the church triumphant that is not going to struggle with each other, not going to struggle with sin anymore. We'll all have the right theology and everybody will be confessional Reformed Baptist, right? No. But in all sincerity, we have a future hope that keeps us from despair. But notice Paul says, so in verse 25, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Until that time, the battle rages. The battle continues. The fight goes on. The fight between these two principles inside of me that are polar opposite of one another, pulling me in two different directions all the time. But that begs the question, okay, this is our present struggle. There's the future hope that we have, but what about between now and then? What about between now and then? And I want to give you finally our present comfort. And this is exactly what chapter 8, verse 1 is all about. Notice the word that says, therefore. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you need to ask, what's it there for? It's obviously pointing to something that's come before. He's connecting his thought in chapter 8, verse 1 to the thoughts he's just given. Here's the struggle I'm going through. My mind wants to serve the law of God. My body wants to serve the law of sin. There's this conflict in here. I'm despairing, discouraged. I know Jesus someday is going to set me free from it. But what about in the meantime? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 8. And I want you to notice a word that perhaps you've never noticed before. It's a beautiful little word. It consists of three letters in our English language. There is therefore. What's it say next? Now. N-O-W. In the present. Right now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm despairing, I'm struggling, I'm sick to death of sin, I'm ready to be over it, but I still have it inside of me. But I'm not under the condemnation of God. Why? Because I'm in Christ. Because I'm in Christ. And even as I struggle, even as I get discouraged, even as I fail, and how is it for you, brothers and sisters? Do you not find the greatest discouragements you face in life usually are your struggles with your own remaining sin? And here Paul says, presently, right now, even though I'm imperfect, there's no condemnation. I'm not under the condemnation of God's law. Why? Because his son Jesus has fulfilled every precept of God's law in my place. His obedience from cradle to grave. That is my obedience. He has obeyed in my place all the righteous requirements of the law. And then upon the cross, he took all the penalties of the law upon himself and suffered under God's wrath. And God poured out his wrath upon him and extinguished every single smoking ember so that the wrath of God is no longer burning against you or I because of what Jesus has done. He has satisfied God's wrath on behalf of us for all of our sins. and all of our shortcomings and all of our transgressions. And Paul says, because of this, I am presently no longer under the condemnation of God, even as I fail and even as I struggle. Why? Because Jesus has fulfilled the law in my place. And I love verse 4 of chapter 8. The Bible says that God condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in who? In us. Might be fulfilled in us. I don't know about you. When I got up this morning, I didn't think, wow, the law's fulfilled in me today. And yet, in the gospel, in Christ, that's true. God's law has been perfectly fulfilled and perfectly satisfied by His blood and by His righteousness. Three applications I want to make from our text. I trust that the Spirit of God knows how to make other applications I can never even think of or fathom. But first of all, it is important that we have a biblically realistic expectation of what growth in grace looks like. There's a lot of strange teaching out there, and it seems that there's even more recently, but some strange teaching about sanctification that tells us basically that you can attain to some measure of perfection in this life. If you go to a higher life, deeper life conference and get the zap, suddenly you're going to be on a higher plane of Christian existence than most Christians ever get to experience. I actually sat inside of a chapel one time where a man got up and preached that he had come to believe that he hadn't committed any sins of commission in about 20 years. And he was in his 60s, and he said, I can't remember the last time I've lusted after a woman, can't remember the last time I did this, that, and the other thing. He believed he had found this particular present victory. Of course, I was sitting there as a 19-year-old saying, I'm still struggling, need a little help, and that kind of thing. Charles Spurgeon had a man come up to him after he preached one day at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. This man came up to him and said, Brother Spurgeon, I wanted to talk to you because I have found the secret of spiritual perfection. I have not committed any sins in 6 months. And Spurgeon said, I could not help myself. I put the full weight of my right foot on his big toe, and I watched in amazement as all his spiritual perfection dissolved like the morning dew. That kind of teaching does one of two things to us, and maybe it does both at the same time. On one hand, it fills our hearts with pride, thinking that we have attained to something that we never really have. We've gotten the zap, the special higher life zap, the victorious life zap, and now we look down on our fellow Christians who haven't gotten a zap like we have. But the reality is, whenever you believe in a kind of spiritual perfection in this life, in order to attain to your level of perfection, you've got to redefine what sin is. You've got to say, well, let's change the standard, let's lower the standard so that we can then achieve the standard on our own. And so it can produce spiritual life or spiritual pride on the one hand. But on the opposite extreme, it can also produce in you despair. Because if you're honest and you're tender of conscience and you look inside of your heart, you have to be honest and realize whatever this level of great victory is, I haven't attained it. And other people apparently have, but I haven't. And so you go about despairing, feeling that somehow, if this is the victorious Christian life, I guess I don't know anything about it. I love what J.C. Ryle says in his book Holiness on this very subject. He says, many appear to forget that we are saved and justified as sinners and only sinners, and that we can never attain to anything higher if we live to the age of Methuselah. Redeemed sinners, justified sinners, and renewed sinners, doubtless we must be, but sinners, 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 we shall always be to the very last. They do not seem to comprehend that there's a wide difference between our justification and our sanctification. Our justification is a perfect finished work and admits of no degrees. Our sanctification is imperfect and incomplete, and will be so to the last hour of our life. They appear to expect that a believer may at some period in his life be in a measure free from corruption and attain to a kind of inward perfection. And not finding this angelic state of things in their own hearts, they at once conclude there must be something very wrong in their state. And so they go mourning all their days, oppressed with fears that they have no part or lot in Christ, and refusing to be comforted. Brethren, we need to be realistic in our expectations. It is certainly true that there is victory in the Christian life. There is an attainment of overcoming sin, but it is gradual. And it is inch by inch, and it's by degree. And very often it's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. And there are days when I feel like I make no steps forward and about 20 steps back. I don't know, I can't relate to the hymn writer who says, I'm headed on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. That's not me, and that's not my life. I don't know what planet that guy lives on, but he doesn't live on my planet. Because that is not how the Christian life is. It is, there's time, days when I think I attain to new lows. How about for you? We fall short. It is hard won victory over sin in the practical Christian life. But know what to expect. Don't be surprised when you see sin rise in your heart, because we are sinners. Secondly, you will never arrive at a plateau of spiritual maturity where you can afford to be cease watching against sin. If any of you have read Walt Chantry's book, David, it has an excellent chapter on David's fall in sin with Bathsheba. He points out that David was in his 50s at that time. And this was a man who had known many spiritual victories. He had slain Goliath as a youth. He had won many victories for God. He had endured the chastisement of Saul for 7 years. This was a man who had attained many spiritual victories, a man whom God had blessed in many, many ways. And yet here he is in the twilight of his maturity, and he falls desperately to his face. And Walt Chantry made the point, he says, we never get to a place or a plateau where we can stop being vigilant, resisting sin. To our dying breath, we must continually cry out, Lord, deliver me from temptation. Deliver me from sin. There's a woman in our church, a dearly beloved old saint named Miss Lillian, and she's 74 years old, and she moved to us, to Georgia from Virginia in 2009, and has been a member at our church ever since. Just a very faithful saint. She's one of those kind of saints that when she prays at prayer meeting, nobody else wants to pray because we're just intimidated after she's prayed. Lived a very hard life, but God has shown His grace to her. She was telling me a few years ago about the pastor of the church that she'd left from in Virginia. He was a graduate of Columbia Bible College, just like I am. He was a confessional Reformed Baptist, just like I am. He loved books, just like I do. He had a 5,000-volume library. He loved reading the Puritans and loved reading the Voices of the Past. And this man had gained a lot of weight, and so he started working out at the YMCA, and as he began to lose weight and began to his muscles began to build, he began to be more and more obsessed with the physical aspect of his life. And as he did so, he met a woman there, began to have an affair with her. And finally, he announced to the church, I'm leaving the ministry. I'm leaving my wife. I don't want to be married anymore. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. You can take my 5,000 books and sell them. I'm leaving. And he apostatized from the faith. He's living down in Savannah now, managing a YMCA of his own. And when she shared that with me, I started thinking, a Columbia Bible College graduate, professional Reformed Baptist who loves to read writers of old, I look at that man in the mirror every morning when I get up. And it was a wake-up call to me to say, be vigilant, beware, take heed lest you fall. Brothers and sisters, we always have to strive against sin. We keep on striving, we keep on fighting. Yes, a righteous man falls 7 times, but he keeps on getting up, doesn't he? He keeps getting up and saying, Lord, forgive me. Help me to walk again today. And keep pressing forward. So never get to the place where you think that you are safe or free from any sin. Third and finally, as we struggle to gain ground, and as we fail in our sanctification, never forget that your justification is a perfect and completed work. That's where Paul takes us. He says, I'm struggling in my sanctification. Anybody can relate to that? We all can relate to that. I'm striving against sin and not always successfully. But where does he come back? He comes back to the reality. Christ, my acceptance before God is what Christ has done for me, not what I'm doing for Christ. My acceptance is based upon His finished work. And we need to remember that. In other words, it's just another way of saying we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. To remind ourselves of the basis of our acceptance. We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper here in a few moments. What is this but a reminder of the basis of our acceptance before God? Not the observance of a meal, but what this meal symbolizes, the body and blood of Christ. And that is what is the basis of my acceptance before God. Think of it. You ever think about those people who have gone ahead and their spirits are already in heaven? Do you think they're happier than you and I are? Undoubtedly. Do you think that they are... The sin is perfection. They don't struggle with sin anymore. Don't you rejoice in that reality? But have you ever thought about this? they are not more forgiven than you are. They are not more accepted by God than you are. They are not more justified than you are. As a matter of fact, they're not more secure than you are. Because the basis of their being there is not their own merits. It is the blood and righteousness of Christ. The same basis of your acceptance as well. One hymn writer said, "More happy, but not more secure, the glorified saints in heaven." It's true, isn't it? That my security, God doesn't love them more because of their sinless perfection than He does you. Isn't that something to think about? And that my security is in what Christ has done for me. I love the story in the Bible where Jesus had sent out His apostles two by two in six pairs. They'd gone into the surrounding villages and they had given them authority to cast out demons. And they come back and they're all excited. "Lord, even the demons listen to our voice and obey our authority." And Jesus rejoices with them. He says, "Yes, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. But don't rejoice in this, that the demons obey your voice, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life." In other words, don't rejoice in your ministerial successes. Don't rejoice in what God has done through you. Rejoice in what God has done for you. That Christ has secured your place in heaven. And this is exactly where Paul brings us, isn't it? When we're struggling. So I hope this morning, some of you discouraged and struggling, that you are reminded of the basis of your acceptance before God. Now, doesn't that make you want to fight sin? Doesn't that make you want to struggle and serve the Lord? Remembering how gracious He has been to us. Well, may God grant us grace as we continue to persevere as we continue to struggle in this Christian life. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for Your goodness to us and Your kindness. We thank You especially for Jesus Christ and the fact that through His righteousness and through His blood, we have peace with God. And Father, I know that we all struggle, and perhaps some of us here have some particular besetting sins that we're just battling with and struggling with. And Father, help us never to take sin lightly. Help us never to condone it or excuse it in ourselves. In the same token, help us to always fly back to Calvary and to remember where it was that You dealt with our sins. And grant us grace that we may walk in progressive victory. Lord, we need Your help. We fall short. We pray You'll never leave us to our own devices, that You'll have mercy upon our souls and always point us back to Christ and what He has done for us. Do work in us as well. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.